Once again, our study this morning, I'm telling you about a very special meal that Debbie and I had a number of years ago. We were both students, unmarried at that time, but students at Florida College in Dayton. Florida College has a custom of each scholastic year having two banquets, one in the spring and one in the fall. The spring fling and the fall ball. And typically what happens is somebody arranges some sort of venue, and the couples all travel to a hotel or something where they have a banquet room and have a nice meal, and then maybe some sort of entertainment afterwards, whatever. But Debbie and I decided that we were going to go someplace else rather than eat banquet food. We decided we would go to Burns Steakhouse. Burns Steakhouse is in Tampa. This was in Tampa Terrace, where the college is. In Tampa, and when you arrive at the steakhouse, you're in a warehouse. That's what it looks like. It just looks like a big warehouse. In fact, when you get there, you gotta wonder if you're in the right place, because it doesn't look at all like a restaurant. Certainly not a nice restaurant. But that's where it is. Because when you go inside, it is absolutely elegant. Or was it that time? Either I did. Did that ruin the illustration for you? You go inside and, you know, when you go to some restaurants, they've got some type of flavor, some sort of culture or whatever. They had statues in there and busts of people and carving. It was just magnificent. Antiques everywhere. Everything was elegant. The waiters were dressed in tuxedos, and they actually had the towel over the arm. Every table had its own waiter. There was a man there who waited only on our table. And we ordered our vegetables separate from our entree. Now I know that seems pretty, you know, not so bad. But you're talking about people who eat a Taco Bell for this day. So we weren't used to that kind of treatment. I don't even remember what the meat was, but I remember I had the best glazed carrots I've ever eaten in my life. But what was neat about the whole thing was, as soon as you got done putting the last carrot in your mouth, here comes the waiter. He whisks the plate away, and before you can turn around, here comes the next course, salad or whatever it was. The whole evening was just elegant. Of course, the waiter was disappointed, didn't order any wine, that's where they made the money. But nevertheless, it was a very special meal. We've never eaten there again. And probably won't happen, obviously, now. Most families have special meals from time to time. Probably in your family, like mine, Thanksgiving Day is an occasion where family gets together. Usually we have kind of a special menu. It is just this grand buffet of all of our favorite foods. And the food is always great, but what makes the meal special is the people gathering there together. And of course, the opportunity to remember our physical blessings, how fortunate we are to live in this country. In my immediate family, that is among the four of us, our sons now have been married at home, but when they were still at home, the custom was that on your birthday, you got a special meal. Debbie would fix whatever the birthday boy wanted. We continue that custom, even though the sons have left. I get whatever I want when it's my birthday. In the study this morning, we're going to talk about two special meals, similar and yet somewhat different. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Passover. And I appreciate very much the comments that Gary made. I'm not going to reiterate the things that he said regarding the significance of the Lord's Supper. And so you should thank him also, because he shaved at least 5-10 minutes off the sermon for you. You can thank him in the parking lot. But I want to talk a little bit about the Passover from a historical standpoint. I want to note the fact that the Passover was in a number of different ways typical or foreshadowed the Lord's Supper. Because ultimately, what I would like for us to do is the Lord's Supper in a more meaningful way. And that's my criticism in any way of our practice here, or your particular practice. It is an encouragement to make the Lord's Supper as meaningful and as special a meal as God intended it to be. I want you, if you can, please, to set the scene, to follow this, put yourself in this scene. It is dark outside, and you and your family are gathered in your house, and on the table there is a lamb, roasted, and some unleavened bread, the flat brown cakes, and some bitter herbs, and everybody in the family is standing as they eat, and they're all dressed like they're ready to leave immediately after the meal. And there's an air of tension in the home, in the atmosphere. It's late. If it's past midnight already, there are the cries that you hear from other places, other homes, where death is beginning to show its face in the homes of the Egyptians. What we're talking about is the first Passover. The Israelites had seen 9 plagues. And while they themselves have been afflicted by the first 3, the other 6 had afflicted only the Egyptians, and while they had been a nuisance and a bother and had caused some suffering, this 10th plague, death of the firstborn, was different. Death was going to strike every household practically. I'm the firstborn, I've been among 4 siblings. My father is an only child, and so he is likewise the firstborn in his family. If we were Egyptians in that day, there would have been 2 deaths that night. Because the Lord had promised Pharaoh through his spokesman Aaron and Moses that the firstborn of every family, man and beast, would die that night. That the Lord would pass over the land of Egypt and strike the firstborn. And only those houses that had the blood of a paschal lamb on the doorpost and lintel of the house would be spared. The meal that we're talking about is detailed in Exodus the 12th chapter. It was a night to remember. The Israelites were instructed by Moses and Aaron, and probably through the elders of the people, to set aside an unblemished male goat or lamb. The original institution of the supper, either a goat or a lamb, could be used less than a year old, it was to be set aside on the 10th day of this particular month, Abib or Nisan, as it's sometimes pronounced. That animal was to be killed at twilight or about sunset on the 14th day of that month. And the whole corpse of the animal was to be roasted, no bones to be broken. The blood of the animal was to be caught, captured, and used to brush, or it should have been brushed on the doorpost and the lintel of the house with hyssop. The name of the meal, the Passover, was actually derived from the fact that according to Exodus chapter 12, the Lord would pass over that house, and the firstborn of that house would not die. This lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread, bread that was not allowed time to ferment, the dough to ferment so that it would be leavened. And so it would have been a flat, unappetizing bread, actually, along with bitter herbs, the bitter herb, perhaps, a reminder of the bitterness of the slavery of Israel. This was a nation of slaves in Egypt. Nothing was to be left of the lamb until morning. Anything that was not eaten, consumed that night, was to be burned. Everyone who ate was dressed for travel to show the haste of this meal, but nobody left the house until morning. Those are some of the details of this particular meal. It's not a real great meal. If you've ever seen a small lamb, there wasn't perhaps a lot to eat, and certainly not great food. The significance, the special nature of the meal had to do with its purpose. It was to remind them in generations to come, of the Lord passing over the firstborn and not striking them as the Lord did the firstborn of the Egyptians. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the history of this meal. The Passover was clearly intended to be an annual ritual. You see that in Exodus 12 chapter, verses 14 and 15, or 14 and 25. But it appears that Israel celebrated the Passover this night of their Exodus, the night before their Exodus, and then the next year, what is called the second year in the wilderness, as it's recorded in Numbers 9. But there's no Passover mentioned until the time of Joshua after that, and it's possible from Exodus 13:5 that that was the Lord's intention. But it's interesting to me, as important as this feast was, and the sacrifice that it involved, that there's relatively few historical references to the feast of the Passover in the Old Testament. In fact, the next reference is at the time of Solomon. It's only an indirect reference, as the chronicle writer notes that Solomon offered sacrifices on the three major feasts of the year, one of which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which typically included the Passover feast. In 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, there was another Passover celebrated and mentioned in the days of Hezekiah. By the time you get to Hezekiah, the northern kingdom has split. The northern kingdom is all day long into captivity, and Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom. And there's an interesting statement in verse 5 of that chapter, 2 Chronicles 30. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come and keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. There are a couple of possibilities here. It may have been that for many years, Passover had not been kept at all. Or it may have been that they had been keeping some form, but they had altered God's instructions and not kept it the way it should have been. But this was a large Passover occurrence, similar to the days of Josiah. The next reference in 2 Kings 23, similar statement is made of Josiah. And in Josiah's time, I would venture to guess that they had celebrated Passover for a long time. Supposed to do it every year, same time. But I suspect that hadn't. The book of the Lord, the book of the law, had been lost in the days of Josiah, discovered by the high priest. In the days of Ezra is the next reference to the Passover after the temple was rebuilt, and actually before Ezra returns with a group of individuals, the Passover was celebrated. You might wonder why this is mentioned. The Passover, after Deuteronomy, was to, the lambs were to be killed not in the home, but in the place where the Lord would have been in the temple. The temple had been destroyed in the days of the close of the southern kingdom, but now the temple has been rebuilt, and so once again, the Passover is celebrated. Next time we're reading about the Passover is actually in the days of Jesus in the first century. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. That's interesting to me. And I'll just share this with you. If you're really interested in knowing all of the various things that were done or associated with the Passover in the first century, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, His Ministry and Services, deals with this at great length. But by the first century, the Passover meal had become a rather elaborate ceremony. The lambs were sacrificed in the temple and carried back to the homes. There was typically more than one sacrifice made, but there were other animals sacrificed, other meat eaten. There were four cups of wine, as it is called by the writers of the time, that were used with specific forms of blessings attached to each cup. And there was a prescribed conversation that was to take place between father and son. The son was to ask the father why they were doing this. This is reminiscent of instructions in Exodus 12 chapter. And the father had a prescribed answer. This was to remember when we were delivered from Egypt, that the Lord passed over the homes in which blood had been brushed over the door. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Lord's Supper. It is the other special meal that we want to talk about. During the Lord's last observance of the Passover, he used portions of that Passover meal, its elements, particularly the unleavened bread and the fruit of vines, to institute another memorial meal, another special meal. In Matthew 26 chapter, Mark, Luke, and also 1 Corinthians 11, we the instructions to his disciples that this was a meal that was to be repeated. This was not just a one-time thing. For instance, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verse 19, and we're going to spend a little bit of time reading some passages now. You may wish to return, turn in your Bibles to Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Luke records that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, some might argue that Jesus is just talking about what they're doing right then, that they should do it at that point in remembrance of him. But when we go to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter, verses 24 to 25, as the Apostle Paul corrects some of the errors that were being committed by the Corinthian congregation, it becomes clear that this was to be a repeated ritual, that it was a special meal that was to be done periodically. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter, and also a couple of passages in that, give us some idea of the regularity with which early congregations partook of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper was intended to be a regular act of worship, but not just a one-time memorial. It's not an accident that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of the Passover. The reason I say that is there were many similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For instance, the Lord's Supper is also a memorial meal. It is a meal to remember a redemptive sacrifice, even as the Passover was. When Israelites sat down to this Passover meal, what they were remembering was that the lamb they're eating died. Initially, this is what had happened in Egypt. That lamb had died, and its blood was used to save the firstborn. And that's exactly what we remember when we take the Lord's Supper, and that is that there's been a sacrifice made on our behalf. Not a lamb, a physical lamb, but the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and by that sacrifice, we also are saved from our sins. The blood of the Paschal Lamb was responsible for the salvation of the Israelite firstborn in Egypt, and in similar fashion, the cup of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, represents the blood of the new covenant, blood that was shed for our salvation. When those first-generation Israelites, or maybe I should say the first time the Supper being the Passover had been observed, if you were the first one in that family, and as you ate of that meal and looked at that lamb roasted, that lamb was your salvation. If it wasn't for the death of that lamb and its blood being on the door, you would not. Death was spreading throughout all of Egypt. But you were saved because the Lamb died. In the same way, when we take the Lord's Supper and we drink of that cup, it reminds us, it is symbolizing for us the blood that was shed and that saves us. Otherwise, we're all dead men, spiritually speaking. There's no hope for us. And so it is likewise a memorial meal that brings to our minds the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, also commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Israel was a nation of slaves. They'd gone in as the family of Jacob, and they had reproduced and become numerous and mighty, and they'd been enslaved by the Egyptians. And God delivered them from that slavery through this 10th plague, after which Pharaoh let them go from their slavery. We, like the Israelites, have also been redeemed from the bondage of sin. Jesus is described by Paul as our Passover. Mike read for you from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, where Paul makes that observation. He just calls Jesus our Passover, and notes that our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, the application that Paul makes here is a little different than what we're talking about. He is not talking specifically about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the life of a Christian. The Passover has been killed, and once the Passover had been killed in the house of an Israelite, there wasn't going to be any leaven in the house. In fact, that had to be removed before the Passover was killed. And so Paul said, you remember in John, the first chapter, verse 29, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, pointed to Jesus and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter likewise makes a connection between Jesus and the Passover Lamb. He begins at verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, writing, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, there were other sacrifices made that involved lambs, but it was on the Passover that an unblemished lamb of the first year was used as a sacrifice. And Peter says, you were redeemed by an unblemished lamb, not by carnal thing, money or gold or silver, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, what we're remembering is that one time, before we obeyed the gospel, before we were forgiven our sins, we were also in the bondage of sin. And Jesus freed us. He shed his blood as that paschal sacrifice so that we could be delivered. The meal that Debbie and I ate at Urban Steakhouse was special, at least the two of us, because of the fancy trappings to which we were not accustomed. It was just pretty elegant. We were Burger King type people. The Passover, at its inception, was not special because of the menu. It was special because of the significance of the elements, what the lamb represented, what it accomplished. But the unleavened bread brought to mind that they were leaving Egypt in haste. But the bitter herbs would suggest that about their condition in Egypt, that they were in bondage, in slavery. The meal was a simple meal, but it was a special meal because of the significance of the things that were eaten. The Lord's Supper likewise can be a powerful reminder of both the fact and the means of our deliverance from sin. I get the distinct impression sometimes in talking to people who are not familiar with the meaning or perhaps the significance of the Lord's Supper. Then they look at this and think, well, what's that all about? It's just a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. What possible meaning could that have? The significance of the supper is not in its simple fare, it's in the significance of the elements. Because they remind us of where we were, what it took for us to be delivered. We must not allow the simplicity of the supper to detract from its significance. If I understand the regulations of Exodus, the 12th chapter, properly, the blood of that paschal lamb, that young lamb that was caught, would have saved the firstborn, hadn't been brushed on the doorposts and the lintel around or above the door of the house. It had to be applied. Somebody had to take that blood and use it. And then the Lord would pass over that house, and the firstborn would die. Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed. And he has presented that blood, as we'll study in Hebrews a little bit later on. He's presented that as the Father. But that blood doesn't do anybody any good until it's applied. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks about us being baptized into Christ, of being buried with Christ into death, buried into his death. That in the act of baptism, by obedient faith, come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of our sins, Paul notes in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Isn't it interesting? Ephesians 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ is for the remission, our redemption, for the remission of sins. question this morning for each of us is, where does sanctity with reference to the blood of Jesus Christ? Has it been applied to us? Have we been forgiven of our sins through the grace of God through that blood that was shed for us? If we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, if we repent of our sins and confess that faith we have, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, buried with Christ, as baptism is a burial, and then we're washed in the blood, forgiven of our sins. For the Christian, we need to repent of our sins and confess it to God. He is faithful and just to forgive, John said in 1 John 1, verse 9. So where do you stand in reference to the blood of Jesus Christ? There's only two things.